chapter 1 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul again. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I don't boast about the Cary congregation. I don't boast about whatever abilities I may have. If I'm going to boast, I need to boast in the only thing that has any power to do anything for me in this life. And it's not any talent I have. It's not any. It is Jesus Christ. Everything else will burn up, won't it? Everything else will go away. He is the one thing that endures. He is the one thing, one person that gets me to eternal life. Everything else may contribute to that, but He's really the only thing that matters. All that I am, all that I can or you can stand here today and be a child of God, the only reason you can is because of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with how great and wonderful you are. It has to do with how great and wonderful He is. Now, we have to do those things that He has commanded. But as Jesus said, when we've done all that we're commanded, what are we? Still unprofitable servants. And I've done everything I can. You know, if I do everything in the Bible and Jesus Christ is not there, it doesn't matter any, does it? It won't get me to heaven. Everything that I do because I trust in the power of Jesus Christ to take away my sins, to mediate on my behalf before God the Father, that He's standing there aware of what's going on in my life and blessing me. He is it. He's the sole focus. We get all of that right, it'll take care of itself. You know, the Jews boasted in all the trappings of the tabernacle and the temple and the feast days, didn't they? They loved those things. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, just before Jesus Christ would talk about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Oh, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're probably in the Garden of Gethsemane, basically, probably where He's going to be at in the night before He's crucified, because it's a place they commonly went to. Judas knew where it was. But see, that hill sits straight across the Kidron Valley from the temple. And the Temple of Herod in the first century was an amazing, amazing structure. They'd been building on it for some 60 years at the time that Christ was there, and they wouldn't finish it until about 10 years before God destroys it. But they're looking across at this building that is built with quartz stone so that when the sun shines on it, you can't hardly look at it. It's so bright. It reflects. And they're going, look at how wonderful and beautiful those buildings are. And Jesus says, what? Not one stone's going to be left on another. And they actually, the disciples actually in that text, take Jesus aside, don't they? To what? I told my wife, she told me if I walked past her, she wouldn't sit up here anymore. They actually took Jesus aside, rebuked Him. Don't say those things, Jesus. Why? Because they love the temple. You don't talk about the temple. What was one of the mocks that people did at the cross? Ha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross, right? Oh, they love the temple. They love the feast days. They love the Passover. They love those things and they boasted in those things. But yet at the end of the day, they worshipped Him with their mouth, but their heart was far from Him, wasn't it? As Jesus quoted Isaiah, as they taught the doctrines of men instead of the precepts of God. You know, the boast of our hope in Jesus has to be in Him and nothing else. Not men, not material things, not buildings, not past accomplishments. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. It doesn't matter how many sermons I preached up to today. Doesn't matter how many people I've baptized up to today. If I stop living for Christ today, I'm lost. All that won't save me. You know, there's a lot of people that, you know, there's a lot of people that live for many, many years for Christ and then one day give up on Him and all those years will be lost. All that service is lost. It means nothing if they turn on Him late in life. You know, the remainder of the chapter as we go on through chapter 3, is an exhortation with a specific purpose. The Israelites had been God's house, but they didn't all get to the promised land, did they? How many, I got to put an age in here because otherwise we won't actually have a number. How many above the age of 20 that left Egypt, that walked through the Red Sea, how many above the age of 20 actually walked through the Jordan and into the promised land? Two. Now that's out of probably millions. Two. Do we begin to understand as we see the Bible as it lays that same scenario out over and over and over and over? How many? Over a billion people on the earth in Genesis chapter 6. How many came through the flood? Eight. Do we begin to understand what Jesus Christ is saying when He says that the way is narrow, or the gate is narrow and the way is straight, or the gate is straight, I'll get it right here in a minute. The way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Few. Eight, two, broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction, and many, many there be that find it. Boy, it's illustrated, isn't it, very clearly in the Bible? And so, I know, it's what happens when I walk past her. Thanks, Dean. You're a lot of help. I know. It's a double. Anyway, so they went through the wilderness and they reached the promised land, right? Now, you know, the Jews were delivered from Egypt to go out, but they needed to be tested. And they were tested. And they failed the test miserably, right? And the vast majority of people in this world, even according to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the vast majority of the people in this world are going to fail miserably in the test. To the lost, to the their souls being lost. Well, we come forward. We begin in slavery as well. We begin in the slavery of sin, as we've already talked about in Romans chapter 6. We begin in that slavery of sin, and we are brought into the church. But we also go through a time of testing, do we not? As Paul said, that all who follow Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. We will be tested. We will have to go through some difficult times. There is nothing in the Bible that ever says the Christian life is just a bed of roses. And that it's easy. No more than the one that we follow, that his life was easy. Would anybody here want to say that Jesus Christ had an easy life? Who am I to think God should make it easy on me when he didn't even make it easy on his own son, right? It wasn't easy on him to live right. It won't be easy on us. In fact, you look at any character in the Bible, and if they live for God, it wasn't easy. I'm just thankful I don't have to do some things the prophets did, right? I mean, you look at some things God asked the prophets to do, that's hard stuff. I mean, he had them doing some pretty difficult stuff, especially when you look at Ezekiel. He had some of the toughest things to do, but also some had to face some pretty mean people as well. So, we go from sin and we are delivered into the church, translated, as Colossians 3 tells us, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We go through a time of testing as we live our lives as Christians. And at the end of that, this is the promised land. Is the rest. Is heaven. See, we're on the same journey. From deliverance to the land that God would take us. Abraham made a journey, didn't he? From the time that he left his home in Ur to the time that he went to where God wanted him to go. And he was looking not for a city on this earth, but for a city whose builder and maker is God, right? And that's what we're doing. See, over and over, the Bible shows these themes to us. It demonstrates these themes to us throughout its pages. That's why the Old Testament guides or is a school teacher to bring us to Christ, to bring us to the New Testament, to bring us to the new law. Because it builds a foundation for us about these things. You know, we must hold fast throughout the test. Just because Jesus is superior to the angels in His humanity and to Moses does not mean that you will automatically get to go to heaven. You provide a key component to your getting to heaven, and that is faithfulness. Jesus done His part, right? He rose from the dead. He had done it. What's the last words Jesus Christ said on the cross? It is finished. I've done my part. I came, I lived to leave an example for you on how to live. Look at my life. You want to know how to live? Listen to my teachings. I died to stand in your stead, to pay the price for your sins. It's finished. And He would rise again so that all that would mean something in the fact that we are going to be raised from the dead one day, just as He was, to eternal life. So Jesus has done His part, now we do our part. God did His part in the deliverance, didn't He? Of the Israelites from Egypt. Did God do His part? Yeah, He did His part. That's a pretty powerful part. Those plagues were pretty impressive. Walking through the Red Sea is pretty impressive. He fed them. He took care of them. He did His part. They never did theirs, did they? Except for two. Anyway, Moses too. Moses was faithful. He just shouldn't have yelled at, he shouldn't have struck the rock. But faithfulness, that's our part. To do the things that God has commanded us to do the things that Jesus Christ did. Because in His life, He was faithful. Remember what He just said? He was faithful in His house. And we're called to be like Him and faithful in God's house as well. So now the author now goes into giving us a warning from Israel's history. Verse 7, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice. Notice that. He says, Holy Spirit says. Not Holy Spirit said. Now, he's quoting Psalm 95, verse 7. But he's not saying the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit says. Present tense. And it shows the inspiration, number one, of Psalm 95 and 7. But also it demonstrates the perpetual action of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which He inspired. He is constantly talking to us through that which He has given to us in the inspired Word of God. See, we get into this past, present, future thing. God doesn't deal in that. He doesn't live in time. Holy Spirit is eternal. Jesus Christ said, before Abraham was born, I am the eternal present. Holy Spirit isn't, you know, we go, well, he had to do more than just inspire the Bible. No, His work in the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to this morning as we study it. As we look at it, as it touches our hearts, as we write it onto our hearts, His work is continuing to either bring us to Christ or to strengthen us in Christ. That's what He does. If you look in the Scriptures, everything that the Bible says the Holy Spirit does, the Scriptures also say His Word does, that He gave us, that He provided to us. And yet so many want more from Him than the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1:16. I think the Holy Spirit is doing a great deal of work through that which He gave to bring us to salvation. No, none of us. I mean, you take any part of the Godhead and they play integral roles, do they not? Without God's love, the Father's love, to send His only begotten Son, John 3:16, we can't be saved. Without Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead, we can't be saved. And if the Holy Spirit didn't tell us about it, we can't be saved. See, they all are absolutely essential to our salvation. Well, he says the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, Christianity is only lived today. Like I said, it doesn't matter how many sermons I preach, and I preach thousands, but it doesn't matter. Because today is the only day that matters for my Christian life. What I do today, what I decide today, where I'm going today, that's the only thing that matters. Because it doesn't matter what I did yesterday, if I turn on Christ today, I will make myself lost. So he says today, making it very clear that today Christianity is not lived today and it's not ever going to be lived tomorrow. I've heard people go, I'll do that tomorrow. Let me tell you what, I'm always ready to start a diet in the morning. Now I go to bed and I go, man, I really need to get up and exercise. I really need to eat right. Start. I'm going to do that tomorrow. And then the next night, I'm going to do that tomorrow. And look at me. How many tomorrows have made me lose any weight? Right? It's only if I get up today and eat right today and exercise today that I'll make any kind of impact on my physical well-being. Right? Same thing with the Christian life. We can't live it hoping for a day, a better time, as Felix did, We can't approach it, hey, look at what I've done. It's only what am I doing right now, today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, quoting Isaiah 49 and 8. Once again, the Bible quoting itself. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. It's not later. It's now. Because let me tell you what, at some point in the future, now is going to be all that's left, isn't it? The Lord comes at 9:01 tomorrow. At 9:59, now is the last now there will ever be. Right? And that will be the last moment of any hope for a lot of people. And so we live in the moment, in the present, in the day of salvation. He says, today if you hear His voice, not the voice of Moses back in the wilderness, but Jesus' voice bringing the message, according back to Hebrews 1 and 1. He says, so if you hear His voice, well, what do we not need to do? Well, do not harden your hearts, verse 8, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Hardened hearts. Hardened hearts are stubborn hearts of unbelief. Oh, we don't like to talk in those kind of harsh terms in our politically correct society, right? People who refuse to do what the Bible says have hard hearts. Hard hearts of unbelief. And he's here saying, do not do that. And it says that they provoked God. They contended or they caused strife with God. They actually created strife between them and God. Let me tell you what, if you do not want to do what God wants you to do, you're creating strife between you and Him, and I promise you, you will never win that strife. You will only provoke a God that you cannot overcome. You will only provoke a God that you cannot do anything about His wrath. And that's what the children of Israel did in the wilderness. He goes on in verse 9, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. We're not going to go back to another religion, in other words. Because see, when you look at that event where he's talking about here, as you tested Him at Massah, that's Exodus chapter 17 verses 1 through 7. And that is just days, literally, just a few days after they walked through the Red Sea. I mean, we're not talking about months or a year later. We're talking days since they walked through a sea with walls of water on each side and they saw the 10 plagues. Just days later, and they're there and they're complaining. And they go, oh, we just came out here to die. We should just go back. Is there an application to the Hebrews? And God says, you're testing me. You're provoking me with your hard hearts of unbelief. Because see, the Hebrews are they've been delivered across, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 alludes to the Red Sea being a baptism for them. You have come out on the other side of baptism having been freed from the slavery of sin, and now you're saying, I want to go back. I should just go back. That's the same thing. And when a person does that, and he's making the point here to the Hebrews, when you do that, you provoke God. You test God with your evil heart of unbelief. We've got to be careful, right? Because we saw what happened to them. You go to Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. And this is after the spies went into the land, right? 10 saw bad, 2 saw good, as the song says. And the 2 were Joshua and Caleb, the only 2 to enter the land. Surely all the men, it says, who've seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness. So that's the men above the age of 20. Yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. And the only 2 that didn't spurn him were Joshua and Caleb, right? Because remember, the spies came back and go, oh, we can't do it. It's so terrible. They're big people. They're huge. We're like grasshoppers. And all the people, I mean, it was a terrible scene. Because they all went out in front of their tents and they cried. We can't do it. God brought us out here to die. See, no trust. I mean, He delivered them from the most powerful nation in the world. And they sat down and they cried less than a year later because there's some big men in that country. God said, you won't make it. You will not receive my reward. You will not enter my rest. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. Well, the reason why they go astray in their heart is because they don't know His ways, right? Their ways aren't in His heart. What is in your heart is what will come out of you. If God's ways and God's Word is not in your heart, God's ways and God's Word is not going to come out of you. And that is exactly what happened to the Israelites, is that they were never interested really in what God had to say. They never placed it in their heart. They never tried to live from it. And so what does God say? They're always going astray. You ever known people like that? Never really all that interested in knowing the Bible. And then they go, why am I always having all these struggles? Why am I always having this trouble with sin? You studied your Bible? No. It's that simple, folks. I don't know how else to put it. We come up with a lot of technical jargon about all kinds of different things, but it just falls down to that at the end of the day. You know, God was angry. He says, I was angry with this generation. He was angry with their disobedience and their turning away from Him. And they continuously disobeyed because they had rejected God out of the hardness of their heart. You know, we still see it. And Paul even talked about it to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as he gives his last words. He tells him to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and instruction. And instruction. Do it. Why? Why should I do that, Paul? Timothy might have asked. Well, Paul answers him if he asks why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't want to take it in, will they? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it preached. They don't want to study it. They don't want to hear about what is right and true. But wanting to have their ears tickled, just tell me something, preach me a sermon that I enjoy. Right? Tell me a good Reader's Digest story. I just love those. Those are so nice. Having their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. We see people leave the Lord's church and go to exactly the people that will tell them what they want to hear, right? I've had people come to me and ask me the truth, and I tell them what the Bible says, and then they come back to me 2 weeks later, well, I found this preacher who said this, but couldn't tell me one scripture to support what that preacher said. See, he tickled their ears. They accumulated for themselves a teacher that would tell them exactly what they wanted, whether it gets them to heaven or not. Because that's not really their concern. Concern is they want to do what they want to do. That's an evil heart of unbelief. He says, teachers in accordance to their own desires, and what will happen as a result of that? And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Let me tell you what, folks. If you're believing something that is taught that's not in God's Word, it is a myth. It is a lie. It is not true. You know, we pride ourselves, we don't believe in myths, you know, Yeah, a lot of people do. Because they reject the truth for lies. Well, verse 11, he says, as I swore in my wrath. I mean, think about God here. He's saying, in my wrath, in my anger, Actually, it can be His utter disdain or disgust. You ever thought about God looking at you like that? Think about Genesis 6, and repent that I even made man. Does that not sound like He's a little disgusted with us? But in His disgust or His wrath, He said, they shall not enter my rest. So those who reject God will not receive the reward that God gives His people. You know, the rest there is a word. Is that first or second? Okay, I can probably get the word rest taken care of. Got to think about who He's writing to, right? He's writing to persecuted Christians. He's writing to Christians that are discouraged. They're having a difficult time. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, He's going to say, you haven't even resisted the blood yet. They're not giving their lives yet for it. They're not getting beaten for it, but they're having a tough time. And so He says, the rest. See, that means something to people that are under persecution, that I can find rest. That's what heaven will be for those that suffer for Christ. It'll be a rest from the things that we've had to suffer in the time of trial. So He uses a very powerful term here, something that's going to ring very loud in these Hebrew brethren's ears. You may be having it hard, but God has a place of rest for you. What about Lazarus in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells as He relates those events? What was Lazarus receiving after death? He had it pretty rough before, didn't he? Dogs licking his sores, just hoping for some crumbs. But now he was being comforted right in Abraham's bosom. He found rest, didn't he? Difficult life. But the man who had it easy and fared sumptuously, I think as the King James Version said, I like that, fared sumptuously, he was tormented, right? Role reversal. And what was the difference? Faithfulness. Giving themselves to God. And so, God says, they will not enter my rest. Why? Because of what we just talked about. They have hard hearts. They have unbelief. They are continuously straying away from me. Because they've never given their heart to me. Let me tell you, a person who hasn't given their heart to God is a lot like Pharaoh. Because they've decided they want to do what they want to do. And Pharaoh, you know, when it says God hardened his heart, God hardens a lot of people's hearts. There's people out there who don't like to be told what to do, right? You ever seen those people? Even if you're their boss, they don't like to be told what to do. And every time you try to tell them what to do, they just get more hostile, right? They just get more stubborn. See, they're hardening their hearts, that person that's telling them what to do. God told Pharaoh what to do, and it hardened his heart, didn't it? He didn't want to be told what to do. Who is this God that He should tell me to do anything? Isn't that what Pharaoh said initially? He found out who that God was. He asked the question, right? If you ask God a question, get ready for the answer. And don't be surprised when you get it. Because he asked, who is this God? And God showed him exactly who the God was that could tell him what to do. And let me tell you what, everybody, you know, we may not say those exact words like Pharaoh, but a lot of people look at the Bible and go, who is God to tell me what to do? Who is that preacher to tell me what to do? When it's not even the preacher telling them what to do, it's the preacher relating what God has said to do. But one day, everybody will have that question answered, won't they? Who is He? He's the one you're standing before in judgment with the power to save you or to cast your soul into hell. That's the answer to the question. That's the God who is able to tell you what to do. That's right.
And that freedom it works on so many levels. You're free spiritually, your mind is free, you're free from lies.
Yeah.
And I don't want to be part of the lies.
You're free to move forward toward the rest. I mean, you know, because you're held back by sin. Sin will always keep you from getting to the rest, just as it did the Israelites. And you know, so it literally enslaves you, it holds you back, it controls you. Because, you know, David, did sin control David when he committed adultery or committed fornication with Bathsheba? Sin controlled him, didn't it? Because, see, he had to cover that sin up with another sin. See, now he was under control. He was literally being held in control by sin. And that's what sin does. You know, it builds on itself. And you know, so he's, you know, Jeff's exactly right that it is the truth that frees us, nothing else. Not the powerful logic of our world, just God's truth found in the Bible. And if we just trusted in that more, we would have a whole lot less trouble in our lives. Appreciate your good attention this morning. And we'll pick up with verse 12 next week. I think that's six verses. That's pretty good.